Today we continue our study that we've been doing on lessons learned from Israel's wilderness journey. But before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you'd bless your word, that you'd bless the lesson today. We pray that your word would minister to each and every one of us, as it only can, Lord. We pray that you'd have your will in your mind in our hearts and minds today, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We come now to the summary of the list of warnings found in our passage. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we turn our attention to verses 11 and 12, and the Word of God has this to say. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth taketh heed, lest he fall. We shall first note that ensample is a great old word preserved for us in the Authorized King James Bible. It is the plural form of example. Thus, we have a collection of failures on the part of an Old Testament people, which serve as a single instruction for those of us living in New Testament times, amen. It is very sad that God has so many events to which he can point when showing us the wrong course of action. We are blessed to be able to learn from the victories and triumphs of men who acted righteously. But we are equally wise to gain instructions from those who erred. My dear listener, it is foolhardy to take a fall. It is far worse to watch someone else fall and repeat their mistake. We all have some hope that the Lord will use us in the lives of others. Let us pray. It is not as a warning. None of us should be the point of reference in a whatever you do, don't follow his example scenario. But the verse at hand does not say that God has these things written down to bring additional shame upon those who fell prey to their lust. No, my dear listeners. Rather, the Holy Spirit selected these events to admonish us. And this is a great truth. To admonish is to warn or notify of a fault. It is not specified whether this is a fault in others or in ourselves. That is beautiful, for the warning is written so that we might know the fault is in both. You see, we are warned, and notice is given that every weakness that existed in the idolaters and fornicators of the ages past reside in us. To admonish is to reprove with mildness. This is also a happy truth. We have read in the Corinthians passage of sore judgments and multiplied debts meted out upon those who transgressed. Yet, should we choose to heed the words of the Lord, though we possess the same miserable flesh and sin moves within us as it did them, our shortcomings may be dealt with victoriously, with only a mild word of caution. To be told that our heart is as untrustworthy as were the hearts of the wilderness rebels is indeed a reproof. But oh, what mildness to be graciously warned before we bring ruin upon ourselves. to admonish us to counsel against wrong practices. Here is the one who is named the Counselor in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Appeals to our reason, our will, our intellect, our heart, and advises us to be cautious, lest we repeat the misdeeds of those blood-redeemed Israelites. Again, we read in the Word of God, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We have to admit this is an odd thing to say to people who were 2,000 years or more from the Lord's return, and another 1,000 years from the renovation, creating a new heavens and a new earth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, the world system is brought to an end when the Lord sends his holy angels to remove the workers of iniquity. 10 verses later, as we are told, they will sever the wicked from among the just. When his disciples asked about the signs that would indicate the Lord's coming, they rightly connected this to the end of the world. Jesus promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Which would certainly make us think he meant all disciples until the end of time, or each disciple until the end of his or her life. There are two prophetic references to the end of the world, and both seem to point to the time of the Lord's return. Amen. This is all interesting, but none of it seems to match the verse at hand. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we read, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This reference is to Jesus' victory at Calvary, whereby he broke the power of the God of this world over mankind. Again, this does not match what we are dealing with. These are two events which the Word of God teaches marks the end of the world. One is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other is the recreation to be wrought by Jesus Christ. These so entirely changed the spiritual order of things on this planet that they mark a world's end and the beginning of a new one. Neither of these events is in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look again, my dear listeners, at the instructions given and read it carefully. "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, as they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The reference is to the ends, not the end. Let us see if that makes a difference. Psalm 22, verse 27 reads, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Romans chapter 10, verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Well, now in the first reference, the ends of the world are all the inhabitants of the Gentile countries, and they are seen putting their trust in God. In the second reference, we are shown how the word of the Lord reached all people everywhere. If both references refer to the vast multitudes of people scattered over the face of the earth, what is the warning given to us in our passage? We are admonished in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, not to fall because the world is watching. Amen. The world of our employment is beholding our testimony. The world of our education is filled with our students observing our conduct. The world of our residence is populated with neighbors considering our way of life. You see, my dear listeners, the lost all around us have come to have a look at what God can do for them. When the Canaanites and Egyptians and Moabites beheld the children of Israel engaged in the same sinful acts as the people around about them, it caused the Lord to be disrespected and rejected. We are strongly warned not to repeat these errors for the sake of the good name of Jesus Christ. Of our scripture says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because we see what happened to those who were not cautious. Wherefore? Because we see how quickly one can turn aside. Wherefore? Because of those who are watching us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The final bit of instruction given us in this verse is to guard ourselves against improper thoughts. It does not seem wrong to look at feet firmly planted and determine one is in a standing position. Nor does it seem incorrect to recognize that one is upright when such is the case. I believe the word to be emphasized here is he. We are not being warned that we could think ourselves standing when we are not, but we are warned not to think we're standing alone. That is, to assume we are standing by our power or might. We should not imagine we can stand or continue to stand unless we are depending upon the Lord to enable us. We need to ask the question, do I stand or does Christ uphold me? Do I keep my feet or does the solid rock beneath me provide the strength? Am I strong enough not to fall or am I leaning on the everlasting arms? The summary of this lesson should cause us to review the failures of the Hebrews in the wilderness. It seems they had disregarded the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, rapidly lost sight of his guiding hand, and attributed their deliverance to Moses or themselves or chance. When they lost the realization that they were dependent upon God for everything, down they went. We are warned in these verses not to repeat this error. Notice with me, in John chapter 15, verse 5, the Word of God says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Here it is. For without me, ye can do nothing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 adds this. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And how could we forget the familiar Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, calls on us to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. My dear listener, these verses and dozens more bid us to put our confidence in the Lord and in none in ourselves. We fall when we think that we can stand without the support and enabling power of the Holy One. As we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we come now to one of the weightiest verses in all of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Word of God says this: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." For our purposes, we will divide this verse into 8 sections or truths and examine them in sufficient detail, so that their truths might be learned and proper application may be made to our daily lives. In the briefest of summary, consider the following. Number one, temptation takes hold on each of us. Temptation takes hold on each of us. Number two, being tempted and the nature of temptation is not unique, but common to everyone. Again, being tempted and the nature of temptation is not unique, but common to everyone. Number three, God alone is true. God alone is true. Number four, He does not permit us to face a sin we cannot refuse. Again, number four, He does not permit us to face a sin we cannot refuse. Five, therefore, when we do not refuse, it was a choice on our part. Again, number five, therefore, when we do not refuse, it was a choice on our part. Number six, with every temptation is a way of escape. With every temptation is a way of escape. Number seven, this way is only available at the time the temptation takes hold. Number seven again, this way is only available at the time the temptation takes hold. And then finally, number eight, we are able to bear whatever God allows to be set before us. Number eight again, we are able to bear whatever God allows to be set before us. So first, the bad news. We will all be tempted. Then the good news. It will not be more than we can take. Next, more bad news. This means that whenever we sin, we did not have to, but chose to. Amen? Then more good news. There is always a way out if we desire to take it. So we begin with, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." Amen? Temptation is defined as enticement by evil arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. Consider the way in which our race fell. The serpent enticed the woman, arguing that the forbidden fruit was desirable. He then flattered her, convincing her that she deserved what had been withheld from her. Then he suggested she could become as gods. Temptation is also said to be solicitation of the passions, enticements to evil proceedings from the prospect of pleasure or advantage. Think of the serpent's appeals to Christ in the wilderness. The devil showed Jesus kingdoms to be acquired, offered food to a hungry man. and suggested a way to gain the adoration of men. Bread for a fasting man, power for a lowly man, and acclaim for a despised man. Those are certainly appealing. In the case of the first Adam, in that of the last Adam, the payment required to attain the thing offered in temptation was to submit to the rule of the devil. So it is with every temptation. Again, the Word of God says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man." From this statement, we gather that temptation is a part of every life. That is, no one will live without being continually presented with opportunities to reject the love of God in order to give the devil momentary reign. Even the Lord Jesus was tempted. We are also made to understand that sin's allure will not be packaged in 1,000 different ways, but will be set forth in a common, an ordinary, or predictable way. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Word of God says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The idea that the world or devil is going to cook up some special sort of enticement for each individual gives man far too much credit, amen? The same old tricks that have worked in every life since the human race staggered out of the garden continue to get the job done. You see, my dear listeners, the flesh still wages war against the spirit and desires anything that would be displeasing to the Lord and hurtful to the man. The eyes seem unable to focus on all the blessings bestowed and constantly scan the horizon for some new folly or object of inordinate desire. The most useless individual is beset with pride. Those who have accomplished nothing in their life take offense when they are told they need Jesus. No matter how evident it may be that someone is in dire straits, their inward thought is that some way, somehow, they deserve more respect, recognition, money, benefits, so forth and so on. Flesh, eyes, pride, all these ever-present foes seek to work our ruin. Not only does temptation come in common forms, but it comes in common to each of us. The first man and woman in a garden of good, in the Lord of glory in the wilderness, were tried in this way. The little girl, the aged woman, the rich and the poor, everyone you see is tempted. We shall not escape this reality until we are present with the Lord. And we must accept that temptation as a part of daily life throughout the course of our days and learn the means whereby to overcome. When we are put to the test, God is not going to keep us from being tempted. He will show us the way of victory. Amen and amen. By the way of review, let us recall that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, there's a lot of mythology and falsehood to be found in commentaries and spoken from pulpits. Amen. One of the most often repeated untruths is spoken something like this: God will never give you more than you can handle. Or the Lord will never put anything on you that is too much for you to bear. These incorrect notions grow out of a woefully careless reading of the verse at hand. As with most so-called claiming of promises, people take the parts of a verse or passage they like and throw away the rest. Then they stand upon something God never said and forsake him as untruthful when he does not act in accord with their lusts. Consider, men quote, "We know all things work together for good," while admitting to them that love God. Romans 8:28. People often say, "The truth shall make you free," each time admitting, "If you continue in my word." John 8:31-32. Worried folk are soothed by, "The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds," with the well-meaning speaker omitting, "In everything by prayer and supplication." Philippians 4:6-7. We could go on like this for many pages. Amen. Could we not? The idea is the misreading of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that anything that ever happened in my life will be something I can manage with a little help from the good Lord. However, what is actually stated in the verse is that at the very moment a temptation is presented, God provides the tempted one with a way of escape. Those taking the way of escape will be able to bear the temptation. No such promise is given to those who yield to sin's offering. My dear listeners, we have learned enough through the course of our studies to know that should the path of righteousness be rejected, lust will bring forth sin, and sin will bring forth death. Many unbearable things befall those who choose sin over escape. So the good news here is that we have a promise from the Holy Spirit that with every temptation comes an instantaneous way of victory. We may escape not just the lure, but all the subsequent damage that might result from yielding to the flesh if we so desire. The bad news is that these forces us to admit that every time we sinned, it was but choice. For there was a way out which we could have borne had we determined to escape. Our faithful God knows just how much temptation each of us may refuse. As we see detailed in Job 1-2, the tempter may not obtain permission to exceed our limit. My dear listeners, this is a great blessing. We may bear up under every assault made by Satan and every suggestion made by our flesh if we were only take the way out at once. Amen. There are some obvious questions which arise upon hearing this truth. How will I know this way of escape? How do I take this way out? And we'll look at that next time, because we've just about run out of time. We'll see, how will I know the way to escape, and how do I know this is the way out? So I hope you'll join me next time as we continue our study on lessons learned by Israel's wilderness journey.